2 Kings chapter 1, that's where we find ourselves this morning as we continue our study of the life of the prophet Elijah. 2 Kings 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Ahab has died, and his son Ahaziah has come to reign. And once again, Elijah is called to the front lines of confrontation and his calling as a prophet. And so, let's pray, and then let's study his word. Father, as we read this passage, this one very much of warning and of confrontation, of righteous judgment, Father, we pray that you would grant to us by your Spirit the wisdom that we need to heed these words. To get wisdom from the warnings, to accept and submit to your corrections in our lives, and also, Father, by and with the eyes of faith, through your Spirit, to see and to accept, and to be enamored more with you, you who grant the gracious invitation that we see in this text. And we ask that you would do it all for the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, or 18. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of the 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent him another captive of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This is God's holy word. Okay, we can make this sermon short and sweet. Don't screw up. Let's pray. You know, when I started thinking about how to introduce this text, I started thinking and casting about in my mind, of a little I know, of some kind of cautionary tale that I could tell to help us get into this text. And by the way, children, a cautionary tale is, well, this. It's don't go down this road. And I realized that up to this point in human history, this was maybe the cautionary tale. Because the portrait, you do not want to be Ahaziah, you do not want to be allied with anybody like Ahaziah, is the cautionary tale. And the portrait painted in a negative light is as elaborate as it can be. It's absolutely multifaceted. And this is a cautionary tale. And what we get here is warning after warning after warning from God before he begins to actively correct and call through consequences of sin for Ahaziah to repent before judgment falls on Ahaziah and his captains and his 50s. And then, after the warning, after the corrections, there's an invitation. An invitation of grace. An invitation that says to us, we don't have to go down that road. As a matter of fact, when we back up and look at it, even the warnings say, we don't have to go down that road. Even the corrections say, you don't have to go to the end. And so why don't we study this? But let's sum up some of the teachings with the warnings, the corrections, and invitations with that one sentence I've got there in your outline. And it's this: because even God's judgment is tinged with grace, we must heed its precious lessons. We'll try to get out the precious part as we go. And we start with a warning. The warning of Ahaziah's life. It starts out, look at verse 1. Isn't that just kind of weird? Okay, Ahab dies, Ahaziah becomes king, Moab rebels. And now for something completely different. What does that have to do with this whole thing? Well, again, Ahaziah becomes the king. And the first thing that we learn about his kingship is that he can't rule. He's incompetent. As a matter of fact, because context is part of text, and we're going to be getting to this, that he's compared at first, back in Kings chapter 22, with good King Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah. Yeah, you even look in 1 Kings 22, 47, and Judah has a daughter kingdom. It's called Edom. But guess what? Jehoshaphat is reigning securely even in Edom. But Ahaziah can't do it. As a matter of fact, he's such a jerk that a little bit later on in verse 49, Ahaziah comes to Jehoshaphat and says, "Hey, let me go into business with you on this venture." And Jehoshaphat finds a nice way to say, "You got to be kidding me. No." So he wants nothing to do with this guy. He rules as an incompetent. Verse 2, it gets better. He fell through a lattice on his roof, and he's injured, and the injuries are so severe that he winds up dying from them. Now, for those of you who've been banged up or taken a bad fall, and you know what it's like to have a ruptured spleen, broken ribs, or things like that, you can understand the kind of agony he would go through. But it almost seems, why didn't they just bring it out? The guy was probably drunk and fell. Who knows? But we get this negative light. And then again, context, we come into this story with his parents in the backdrop. Ahab dies. There it is. It says it. Why does Ahab die? As a result of a judgment pronounced by God. Now, it's a mitigated judgment, but it's a judgment nonetheless. And we've got to remember something about the nature of the office of a prophet. It wasn't that Elijah came to Ahab in the middle of the night and spoke just one-on-one with him in confidence and secrecy. No, the prophecies tended to be pretty public. Remember a big confrontation, Mount Carmel? The confrontation of Baal and the 450 of his priests? All of Israel was there when judgment was pronounced. Ahab was in the vineyard of Naboth to take possession. Kings never went anywhere by themselves. When Elijah pronounced Ahab's coming doom and the doom of his family, guys like Ahaziah. And then even a little bit earlier in chapter, let's see, where is it? 22, yeah, of 1 Kings. Micaiah, another godly priest, makes a prophecy against Ahab. And the very last words of that prophecy, and let's see, where is it? I've got it here. Moab, Beelzebul. Oh, is 1 Kings verse chapter 22, verse 28. Micaiah's his last words in the pronouncement of doom is, "Hear all you peoples." So Ahaziah had the bad example of his parents with a curse over them that prompted a curse to be over himself. And that warning isn't enough for him to say, maybe I ought to do something different than my old man did. But the very last paragraph of 1 Kings 22 says, Ahaziah was just as bad as his dad. There's a warning in his parents' degraded lifestyle. I couldn't help but think of a friend of Julie's of mine. Greg and Lisa were fellow students of ours at seminary, and they're pastoring. We're still friends to this day. And when we're getting to know them, Elisa had a really interesting story about her conversion, how she started to become interested in spiritual things. She grew up in a very privileged family of landed southern gentry, and her parents were hardcore partiers. She said, my first interest in spiritual things happened when I would get up on Saturday mornings to watch cartoons. That's something that used to happen in the olden days, Saturday morning cartoons. And her parents had a party almost every Friday night. And she said, I began to see that something was wrong with the way parents were living when I would have to step around bodies that were passed out on all the furniture and sometimes even on the floor to see if I could get close enough to the TV to see the cartoons. Elisa basically went into teenage rebellion by making her parents take her to church. That was her rebellion. She saw and she did not want. Ahaziah has that kind of warning in spades. He can't rule as a king. I mean, he can't even walk on his own roof. And now he's got the degraded parents that nobody would ever want. And then, on top of everything, he's got Ekron. Do you guys remember Ekron, the last time we heard about Ekron? By the way, if you do know, tell me after the service and I'll put a gold star on the refrigerator in the church kitchen for you. Okay, 1 Samuel 5. Here's going on. The people of Israel are again in a degraded condition spiritually. They go to war against Philistia, which is what Ekron used to be in before the Syrians took it over. Okay, are you following me? And the Israelites, in their idolatrous thinking, thought they could manipulate God by turning him into a weapon. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant with them in the front of battle. They got their rear ends handed to them in battle. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, and the Philistines took it into their god. The god of that day was Dagon. The Ekronites should have learned a lesson that just doesn't work when you get God and the god of Ekron, whatever he might be, together. But they didn't take a page from that book. Dagon, that god, was found the next day on his face with his hands broken off. The day after that, his hands and his head broken off. And then the day after that, everybody in Ekron broke out in tumors. And they said, we can't handle this god. And God had himself delivered back to the children of Israel. And Ahaziah goes to that kind of God. And even to make sure that we understand this, there's a misspelling, or at least maybe a misspelling. The God of Ekron is called, in this day, Beelzebub. Well, you know, in archaeology, the spelling is Beelzebul, an L instead of a B. A Beelzebul with the L means Baal, the god of lightning or of fire. Beelzebub means Baal, the god of flies. So what do you want? The god of fire or the god of maggots? And that's what Ahaziah is going for and trying to teach us. So you put all this together, and here is an elaborate portrait of a despicable human being who is controlled with all of his impulses into active rebellion against God, and it doesn't look very pretty. That's a warning. It's a cautionary tale. Ahaziah should have looked at his parents, particularly when his father repented from being that kind of person. He should have been humbled by his failure of foreign policy with Moab. He should have remembered what happened the last time God had anything to do with Ekron. This is saying you don't want to be that kind of person, because sin isn't just ugly. It's disgusting and it's stupid. You don't want to be that person. That's what's being said here. I couldn't help but think of the first line from maybe my favorite of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The first line of the book is, "There was once a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." I mean, this really takes that to the nth degree, doesn't it? And again, it's trying to show us the ugly side to sin. Yeah, sin looks good, but it's a hook covered in some bait, and there's a barb in the hook. Don't go there. Again, Raymond Dillard from Westminster Theological, when he wrote about the life of Elijah, wrote this. He said, "At base, there is always an element of irrationality in sin. Sin is not simply rebellion, although that's bad enough, I'll just say. It is foolish, stupid, and wrongheaded." It's Ahaziah-like. And this is a kindness to you, a hard kindness. If you're not a Christian yet, do you understand that that's what leads you to going down that road, rejecting God continually and turning to something else, someone else? This is the end of where that will take you. And Christians, I got to tell you, this was a real warning for me. You know, you just get to have to put up with about 35 minutes of this. I got all week to think about this. And all I could hear was Johnny Erickson Tata's voice in my head when we were talking about the seriousness of Christians playing with sin. Now, she said, "Yeah, we get rid of some of the big ones, but there's still some little pet sins we like to feed scraps under the table to." This is the scraps. This is what happens when you feed the scraps. And again, it's a cautionary tale to Christians, even more than the people who aren't Christians yet, because who was Ahaziah at the base of his identity? He was one of God's covenant people. He was a child of Israel. He knew more about God than the people worshiping Beelzebub and Ekron ever would. No excuse. And this says, take a look in the mirror, Christians. Where are you playing with sins? What are you feeding under the table? Where are you turning to instead of God? He is relentless. Know this, he doesn't want part of you, he wants all of you. And he's willing to get in your face over this kind of thing. So that's the first main point, the warning. Let's go on to something more cheerful, the second main point, correction. Before Ahaziah dies, before judgment falls, there is very active correction. And there's a difference between the warning, he should have taken a clue, to the correction, which is where God begins to lower the boom of judgment and allows him to suffer the consequences of his sin. And the first one is, the man's in pain. The man's incredible pain. And I want you to think about a fall that injures somebody so seriously that they linger for a while before they die. And you don't have to be a doctor to go, wow, man, you know, he fell, maybe he punctured a lung. You know, my grandfather took a fall from his barn roof, fell, broke ribs, one punctured a lung. You don't survive without surgery and that kind of thing. Another friend I grew up with, skiing, he ruptured his spleen on the slope, needed surgery. You don't survive when you rupture your spleen and you don't do anything about it. Perforated bowel, oh, that'll be nice, dying from sepsis slowly. Do you understand? The kind of pain that somebody's in so much that the body finally shuts down. Those kinds of injuries. That should wake you up when you're facing eternity. And some of you know that. Now, I've shared this before, just my own experience. I was 38 years old on the eve of the fifth anniversary of our church plant in Santa Barbara when I showed up in the ER in the greatest pain I'd ever been in and was told I'd had a heart attack. And I asked if I could go out and get a book because they were going to have to wait for some tests to come back. And they had a big car wreck. They had to take care of people. And the ER doc said, no, do not move from that gurney. It was just a small heart attack. I'm afraid the big one is coming to get you. I have to go take care of these people now. And he left me alone for 3 hours. With the big one coming to get me. I got to tell you, when it gets right in your face like that, you change the way you think. Now, I was in real agony as the pain began to pass from leaving my wife and my kids so early. But you know, something else walked in the door. And I'm not proud of it. It was, again, the eve of the fifth anniversary of this church plant. And the church plant wasn't where I thought it should be before I could die. And I was not happy with the Almighty putting the death sentence on me before I finally got a chance to make a mark in life that mattered. According to my rules and my specifications, oh, crud, in my image. Oh, it's good to be a church planter. It's good to be a pastor, but not when it owns you. What has owned you? You know, pain, severe pain, will teach you what you tend to reach for besides the Almighty. You don't need the duress of pain. You just need to go to the one who shows you and say, would you reveal to me what I'm reaching for besides you, where I'm getting what I need to from that instead of you? That's correction. And God's not afraid to use the consequences of our own sinful behavior or just a sickness that happens to come along to teach you that. I didn't have a heart attack. I had a viral infection. And enough said about that. But God's not afraid to use that kind of stuff to turn up the heat of your pain. Another one, there's the confrontation. You know, there's a confrontation one and confrontation two. Here's the deal. Confrontation one, the messengers that were supposed to go to Beelzebub of Ekron who are turned back by Elijah. It's so interesting because Baal is supposed to be the giver of life, the healer of diseases, the giveness of all that's good about your physical body. And God says, checkmate, that's not going to happen with you. Because you see, your life is in my hands. I am the giver of life. And by the way, like Alan read in Romans 9, he has the right to be the taker of life as well. And we have to remember that and be humbled by that. Because God is saying, correction one, I am the source of life alone. Your times are in my hands. No one or nothing else. Then we've got checkmate two, the 102 men who died. Now, a lot of people at this point say, see, that's why I have a problem with your God. You know, maybe not so much the God of the New Testament, but this God of the Old Testament just zapping people. And seeming to enjoy it. It's almost like Elijah's playing a video game, except it's for real. So what do we do about this? Well, I want to tell you a couple of things. One is, okay, this has to be understood in the context of all the warnings that we've already been talking about. Even the correction of his pain. And we know that he knows who God claims to be. The source of life. So there's that. The warnings have not been heeded. And then, again, you need to understand something else, and it comes back to something a little more technical, the Hebrew grammar. When the two captains come, when the first one says, "Thus says the king," that's, now, our literal translation would be, "Thus says the Lord." Okay, who's the Lord in this passage? It is not Ahaziah. But in the name of that Lord, in other words, because that captain was fully allied with this despicable king, he's harsh and he uses a word of command, come and, you know, you come. One word, command, unusually harsh. In other words, this captain and his 50 were the allies. Let me put it to you this way. Would it change your perspective at all if these guys were dressed in SS uniforms? Crack SS that had volunteered because they really wanted to heil Hitler? Because that's the kind of guys they were. Their language even says it. And the second guy is even harsher. Come quickly. And this is an order. That's really interesting. Because again, it's, O man of God, your God doesn't matter. My king is what matters. And you obey him first. And Elijah says no. It's so interesting because checkmate two, if checkmate one was God, or Baal supposed to be the giver of life, not. This is Baal supposed to be the god of fire. The first time we see fire coming down from heaven, again, is a direct confrontation of Baal on Mount Carmel as an act of getting the people to worship God. Now it's an act of judgment. And we need to understand that God is right to judge. And again, another perspective. Oh, that just still seems kind of harsh, even if they were like SS troops, Nazis, bad guys. But, you know, it just seems hard. Well, you got to remember, is there anybody on the planet that does not deserve judgment, ultimately speaking? Go like this. No. Shake your head no. We all deserve to be under the sentence of judgment, as all of us, and we accept in part, are under the sentence of death. We need to see this correction and take a page from it to say, okay, the pain of life did not get him to turn to the right God for healing, but to the next drug of choice, Beelzebub. And then, in a power confrontation, he did not heed the correction. No, you call on God Almighty to do that. Not Beelzebub, not my own authority in my greatness. And again, what we get is this call for correction. And you know, what we have to remember too, when we want to be upset about the fact that it looks like this is just harsh, is that again, we all deserve that judgment. And there's a way in which we only want God to be the God of love, God of forgiveness, to let things go. But you also know, so part of you really knows that you want a God of justice as well. Something that's a treasure in our culture and society is what we call the rule of law. I thought it was interesting. The most recent copy of The Economist talks about where the so-called Islamic State is ruling that Sharia law is not a rule of law, but one of tyranny, and it's collapsing under its own tyrannical weight. That there are holes punched all throughout that area, and it's just going down into anarchy, not law and order. There's a way in which all of us long for and are satisfied when we see justice served. Justice is being served here, in part, again, as a gracious act for you to say, heed this correction. I will allow you to suffer the consequences of your sin. And some of you know that. And you begin to understand. You know, we're about to start Finance Peace University. You know, when I graduated from college and I got out on my own financially, I came from a fairly wealthy family. I never balanced my checkbook. And my first year, and I was in the ministry with crew on campus, I started bouncing checks. And there are these things called bounce check fines. I don't know what they were, but I was living below the poverty state in the poorest state of the nation. I learned about this thing called stewardship, that it's a good thing, because God allowed me to suffer the consequences of my sin, my poor stewardship. Small story. But you probably can relate to it. And this is a lesson to say, heed the corrections. Don't continue to go down the road to doom. Because ultimately speaking, and this is the ultimate correction, again, we all are under the sentence of death. Don't also live under the sentence of judgment. How can we do that then? Okay, great. Sounds fine. I hear the warning. I'm humbled. Okay, yeah, I get the correction. I know some consequences. I've been suffering. So, okay, I see my drugs of choice. What do I do? How do I not live under judgment? Well, there's a gracious invitation here. Take a look at verse 15 with me again. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." Now, it's really easy when you read this story, especially in an isolated context like we've got here, to think of Elijah as the man. Because all he has to do is say, "Oh yeah, if I'm a man of God, zap." Twice. Do you remember the last time Elijah had something to do with an angel of the Lord? It wasn't 102 guys, it was 450 men, and he was so emotionally and spiritually and physically exhausted that what did he beg God to allow to happen? "Am I not like my fathers? Oh, Lord, let me now die." He was a suicidal wreck. This guy has been public enemy number one for about 8 years now. There's a price on his head. These guys would have been richly rewarded had they been able to get Elijah into custody before King Ahaziah. It's a scary thing to be Elijah. It's an exhausting thing to be Elijah. You know, there's a lot of talk because, you know, our nation has been at war for years and years now. We all understand post-traumatic stress disorder. This guy has been the tip of the spear point forever. Look at verse 15 again. Is he alone? No. The last time an angel of the Lord came to him, he fed him. "Eat. Drink, go back to sleep." Woke him up again and said, "Eat and drink, go on the journey, go here into God's presence." Elijah's not alone. And what's the message of the angel? Don't be afraid. Why do angels tell people not to be afraid? Because they're afraid. And Elijah had good reason to be afraid. He was going into the heart of the evil empire itself, incarnate. But he wasn't alone. And the angel was going to give him what he takes, what he needs. And I want to say to you, invitation of living in the real world, in the midst of all of the conflict that goes on in the war for your heart and your affections, you Christians, you're not alone. You don't have to be afraid. You know, I found myself over the years more and more, just cultivating little statements, mostly from the Psalms, that are like the angel at my shoulder to remind me that I'm not alone and that I don't have to be afraid. Psalm 40, 17, I've told this to you guys, I pray this all the time. "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." Another Psalm, "My times are in His hands." Another verse, "But the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps as he watches over those he loves." You don't have to be alone. This is an invitation to let somebody take your hand and take you out of fear. And then we get this really interesting confluence. The third captain of the 50, what does he do? I tell you, I had a hard time going to sleep the night that I saw this coming together. It's this. What does he do? He intercedes. He begs for mercy. And he intercedes not just for himself, but for his men. And so what we've got here in a seminal form are the three offices of Jesus being represented. Elijah's the prophet. I've been warning you. I've been giving you God's messages. The angel is the representative of the king, saying, I'm in charge. You're not alone. You don't have to be afraid. I will rule and defend over this situation. And the captain is playing the role of the priest. Mercy is what's needed. I want to be the agent of getting that for my men. We need all three, this combination of the divine and human with these three agents. And we get it in one person. The God who warned here. The God who's the good guy and has the right to exercise judgment, but who also is the God who wants to point to how he would become the perfect incarnation of this, the prophet, the priest, and the king, so that lives might be saved, that Elijah might get ministered to the way he needs to, that this captain and his 50, do you think they forgot who it was that saved them and delivered them? I don't think so. How much more do we have? And the one who stepped in and interceded, who was the perfect combination of the divine and human. And this could also be the sacrifice for us. This is the gospel. It's in seed form, but this is news about this invitation of what God has done for you that he's going to offer you to give to you today. And for you who've already accepted that offer, do you see, this is such a great corrective. Sin is not just foolish. It's not just active rebellion. It's ugly. We know that, and we've had corrections. We need to heed them. And yet he still invites us to come back. That's a God to worship. Why don't we pray to him now? Father, we simply thank you. I hear you are pointing toward the Lord Jesus the whole time. That it would be through him that justice would be served upon his own head. That the fire of judgment would fall upon him so it wouldn't have to fall upon us. And that he is the perfect combination of you and of us, of the divine and the human. Could be that perfect conduit to become the way for us to live in relationship with you, even as Elijah does here. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that we don't have to be afraid. We're sorry for the sins that we play with, that we think do it for us. Would you show us how ugly they truly are in your sight? How abhorrent they are to your holiness? That we might come back and avail for your mercy anew. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.